Been doing is we've been talking about laying aside this old self. You did that at your baptism, if indeed you've been baptized. Now, if you've not been baptized, well, then that needs to be done yet. I'm just simply speaking from the perspective of those who have been baptized. We've laid aside that old self, or at least we made that commitment to do so. And then we took on the new self, and we made that commitment to do that as well. And we're not talking one or the other. We're talking about both of these things being necessary. It begins in baptism, but there's so much more to do, okay? Baptism is the beginning of your new life, not the end of it, certainly not the substance of it. So just because you were born again does not mean that your mind and your heart are suddenly free from all the old self-thinking. It takes daily effort and a lifelong process to get rid of that old self-thinking, okay? And I think there's a good passage here in Romans 13, verse 14, where Paul brings the two things together. He doesn't use that language, old self, new self, as he does in Ephesians and Colossians. But here he says simply, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He's talking about the same thing. Put on Jesus Christ. But in order to do so, you have to lay aside those carnal desires, right? The lust of the flesh, the old self-thinking is really what he's talking about. So we have to lay aside the one in order to put on the new. You can't put on the new until you've laid aside the old. And in laying aside the old, you need to put on the new. Both of these things have to happen. So what we've been saying then is not only are these things doable, but now I want to tell you that they are rewarding and energizing and necessary. Because the more that you draw near to God, which is really what's happening in this process of putting to death that old self-thinking and the fruit of that old self-thinking, which is the deeds of the flesh, in doing that, you are drawing near to God as you take up that new self-thinking, that new life thinking, and begin performing deeds appropriate to that. You're drawing near to God in that process. And that means that we fear less and less what we are called to do. And we fear less and less where God is leading us. And we fear less and less what other people think about us, especially those who resist us or resist God, really. We fear less about our future. We fear less about death itself and our presentation before God because we've taken care of the things that are necessary in order to be prepared for that time. Isn't that a good thing? You don't have to live in fear anymore. Let the rest of the world live in fear if it wants to, but you don't have to. Christians should not live in fear. What we're really talking about then is that preparation for what is coming. And that's what John gets at. 1 John 2, verse 28 and 29. John says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, well, when Christ appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, like the rest of the world will, by the way. Okay? I guarantee all these people who are out there being proud, arrogant, self-resourceful, self-insisting people that want to live life on their own terms and defy God and all these things, when the Lord comes, when he appears in the sky and shows himself, those are the people who are going to melt with absolute terror. And you don't have to be one of those people. If you know that he is righteous, however, he says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So what he's saying is, if you want to live as a person who's not going to be afraid of what's coming, then you have to live accordingly. You have to live righteously. And what we're really talking about then is living the transparent life of a believer. We'll spend the rest of the lesson talking about that. Usually when we talk about transparency, we're thinking of something see-through, like a see-through Christian, you know, or something like that. And it just doesn't make sense there. But it has a second meaning and a very appropriate meaning, and that simply refers to clearness or clarity. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says this, that it means free from pretense or deceit, obvious, readily understood, characterized by visibility or accessibility of information. And all of these really apply to the ideal picture of a genuine Christian, because we must be people without any ulterior motives, people without any secret agendas, people without pockets of resistance and dark corners of secret sin. There's no need to get defensive. There's no need on our part to recoil in shame from what we believe or what we do. We don't have to do that if indeed we are this clear individual. I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 5 here, and starting in verse 7, where Paul basically outlines this kind of person here, even though he doesn't use the word transparency, he uses the word light, and that's really what transparency refers to, is a person's life that is filled with the light of God. Ephesians 5, verse 7, do not be partakers with them, them being those deceiving people with their empty words and upon whom the wrath of God will come. Don't be partakers with them. Don't share in that kind of lifestyle. For you were formerly them, in essence. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that should be our resolve. That should be what we do as children of light. We are illuminated by that heavenly teaching of all the people on the earth. We should be living in conformity to that teaching. We are those who reflect God's holy nature in our behavior. People can see God in us. They can't see God himself. They can't see the Lord Jesus, but they can see him in us, hopefully, if we are walking according to the light. And so we have our people with nothing to hide. We are honest and straightforward in our character. That's the kind of people we ought to be. And really what this is transparency, clearness, free from pretense, free from deceit. And if you think about it, Christ himself was the most transparent person who had ever lived. He was exactly who he said he was. He was exactly what he projected that he was through his actions and his behavior. He was exactly what the Father testified of him. There was no variance between the two things. There was no darkness, no shifting shadow of any kind. And he talked about that here in John 18, verse 20. He said, I've spoken openly to the world. In other words, what he's saying is, I've been transparent all along. I've had no false pretense. There's been no deceit. I've been clear. I've been obvious in my teachings. That doesn't mean everyone understood him. What it means is that he wasn't trying to mislead them or trying to teach two different contradictory things at the same time. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. With regard to his teaching as the Messiah, he was out front and outright with everything. What kind of person should you be? Shouldn't you be like that? Shouldn't you embody that kind of character yourself? He's not the leader of a cult. He's not trying to overthrow the government. He's saying everything is out in the open. Well, what should we be? Well, not cult-like and not rebellious people, but out in the open. There's nothing to hide. Likewise, Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, when he's on trial before Festus and Agrippa II, he says, for the king, Agrippa II, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things, of which I am being accused, have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, I'm being accused of false things, but what I've actually been doing has been obvious, it's been clear, there's no false teaching in it, there's no deception, I'm not the leader of a cult, I'm not a heretic, I'm not trying to start a new religion against the Roman government, I'm not trying to do any of those things. And King Agrippa, you know this, is what he's saying. And that's pretty powerful, isn't it? What kind of people should we be? Well, same kind of people, transparent. In our recent lessons, we've been talking about being a Christ follower and the reality of that definition. Because being a Christ follower, a Christian, is all about reality. It's not about false perceptions, thinking that we're something when we're not, like Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 3. Okay, we talked about that passage. It's all about genuineness, not pretending or cardboard images of something, and the reality is quite different. And it's all about honesty, not half-truths, certainly not evasion of truth or evasion of our responsibility. That's what Christ followers are supposed to be like. They are, again, supposed to be real people, genuine people, honest people. That's what we should be like, because that's what Christ was like, and we are to be followers of Christ. That's what the word Christian literally means. And the reason we are to be that way, besides being followers of Christ, is because God's world is all about reality. God's kingdom is all about reality and not personal perceptions. And it does not allow, then, for a self-created, do-it-yourself Christian who refuses to be transformed by God but still wants all the perks, all the blessings, all the gimmies, right? All the good stuff. I like the salvation part. I like the forgiveness. I want the blessings. I want you to listen to me, God. It's just that I don't want to do what you tell me to do. I need to self-create my Christian life, and I'm a do-it-yourself kind of person. So I got this, God. I'll take care of this. I still want you to do your part, but I'll sometimes do mine when I feel like it, or, you know, as I see it needs to be done. That is opposed to Christ, as opposed to God. God's word does not allow us to straddle the fence. It does not allow us a halfway allegiance. It doesn't allow for a halfway or half-hearted surrender. In other words, what we've been saying all along is it doesn't allow you to bring old self-thinking into that newness of life and try to find a home for it. Because these two things are not only contradictory to each other, but they are incompatible, which means they can't exist together. There is no coexistence of the old self-thinking and the new life. You get rid of one or the other. You either get rid of the old self-thinking and live the new life, or you simply say, I'm abandoning the whole new life thing because I won't give up the old life and I'm going to live this instead. What a foolish thing to do, but so many people have done it. It doesn't allow us to believe how we want to believe, because truth has to be believed for what it is, not what you want it to be. That's the whole nature of it being truth, right? You can't live however you want to, because you can't walk in a worthy manner of the Lord by doing what seems right in your own eyes, because that's not what in the Lord means. If you're going to walk in the Lord, then you have to walk in the way that He tells you to walk, not in the way that you've decided to walk, or in the way that your church has decided to have you walk, or in the way that your religion has determined for you to walk. All of that is really inconsequential, irrelevant, and quite frankly, useless. It doesn't matter if we as a church all redefine what being a Christian is. It doesn't change what a Christian actually is, and it just means that we are a bunch of ignorant people who don't understand our Bible and are coming up with things that don't agree with Scripture, and it's not going to help us one bit when we all leave this world and stand before God. And God's word doesn't allow for creative interpretation of His commandments, because commandments are supposed to be obeyed, not interpreted. You just do what it says to do. I know it's hard sometimes, and I realize there's struggle in that, but the fact is, God isn't saying, well, do this if it meets your schedule, or if it fits your circumstances, or if you really feel like it, or if you're really gung-ho. He simply says, do this because it needs to get done. Do this because it's right. Do this because that's what Christ did. And what God's word does allow is the most liberating, the most rewarding, the most spiritually fulfilling, the most hopeful life possible on earth. I know there's some things you can't do. Thou shalt not, all right? And people focus on that and go, oh, it's all so negative, negative, negative. No, there's actually a lot of positive here too. There's some things you have to avoid, but here's what you do. Here's the things that you get to do. And just as Christ lived according to the noblest, purest, and most selfless form of human existence possible, so can you. Not flawlessly like He did, but striving for the same excellence that He also strove for. You can basically adopt His cause, adopt His heart, adopt His mindset, and you can start living that yourself. And just as Christ loved God and Himself and others in the purest and most dignified manner possible, so can you. Not flawlessly like He did, but you can adopt a love that is superior to all other loves in the world. And there's a lot of them out there. But there's only one that God recognizes, because there's only one that imitates His own love. And you can have that. And you can live that way. And it will be a blessing to your life and to those all around you when you do so. And just as Christ did the will of the Father and went to be with Him forever, so can you. You can do the will of the Father. and you can go to be with him forever. Not based on your own merit, because you're going to stumble and fall and have to be forgiven and through that process, but certainly through your decision, certainly through your earnestness, certainly through your sincerity. And what that brings us to is this transparency, because this whole concept of transparency is achieved when our perception of God and ourselves and the world is consistent with God's reality of ourselves and God and the world. In other words, we don't have two things any longer, because we have basically accepted God's view of things as our own. We have taken his reality, and that becomes our perception. So much so that our perception isn't even a perception anymore. It becomes the reality. When we're talking about transparency in its ideal sense is when we come to an understanding of where God already is. And we're teaching not just what we think God teaches, but we're teaching what God actually says. And we're not living in a way that kind of is sort of semblance of what God says to live, but we are doing as best as we can everything that God tells us to do. And when that comes together, and the closer and closer it comes together, we are nearing that transparency. And so what we're really talking about then is being at peace with God. Not trying to live our own life while struggling to please him. Not seeking to gratify the old self while claiming to put on the new self. And what we're really getting at then is not resisting him anymore. Because this is where the rub is right here. No pun intended. But there is resistance, or I should say it this way, where there is resistance, there is unbelief. And that's really what we're trying to get out of the picture here, is that resistance to, rejection of, and that unbelief of what God has told us to do. I realize there's struggle. There's a difference between resistance and struggle. Struggle means I'm going to work through this thing even though I know it's hard and I have questions and there's things I don't know. That's struggle. Resistance simply says I'm not going to do it until I have all the answers, or until I figure it all out the way I want to, or until, you know, something else happens that meets my expectation. That is resistance, and that is rebellion, and that is unbelief. And that has to get out. And where you find pockets of that, and by the way, the more you study this word and pray to God, you will find pockets of that in your own life. And you have to confront those things and isolate them and deal with those things and remove them, and then put something else, once you have removed it, put something better than that in its place. And that whole process is really what we're talking about right now. Resistance is unbelief, but submission is a surrender of self-will for something far better than what we have now, God's will, because God's will is superior to ours. If it wasn't, well, then he wouldn't be God and we wouldn't care about it. We're not looking for some spiritual high or some endorphin rush or some thrill of church entertainment. That's what so many people out in the religious world are looking for. They want a rush. They want a thrill. They want some kind of ecstatic experience, some kind of euphoria. They can walk away and go, wow, that was such an awesome worship service, or something like that. Or we were praising God and all this gushing of praise and awesomeness, but really all they're after is the emotional thrill of praise and awesomeness, and not really drawing closer to God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be praising, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, strive for an awesome God. What I'm saying is that we can't substitute the one for the other. What we're looking for then is a deep, soul-satisfying, intimate pleasure of knowing that we have communion with the divine presence of God. Sometimes that's going to be like euphoria. And sometimes that's going to be like, well, I don't know where this is going from here, but I trust God anyway. And that's still there. That deep communion is still there. Someone says, well, I want all that. Well, that's excellent. That's a great decision. But you realize that that is just a decision so far. It's going to take a lot of effort on your part, because Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that striving is that, not resistance, but that dealing with the effort that it's going to require. It's going to take a lot of praying on your part, and it's going to take a lot of allowing the Word to expose you for who you are and not who you may think you are or who you desperately wanted to be. So there's some things you need to do. We're not getting away from what God does, which is so far greater and more important than what you do, but there are some things that you need to do, and both parts are necessary. And now let's get into a more diagrammable way of looking at this, which you have in your notes as we go along here. So let's talk about the way things begin. When we first become Christians, you say, well, I've been a Christian for like 20 years. Why are we going backward? And we're not going backward. We're actually talking about what you should have known up front, but may not be following still, okay? So we need to look at this. When we first become Christians, we give Christ our allegiance. And we realize that everything is on the up and up. At least that's our endeavor, right? And we realize that God and His world is all about truth and reality. It is free from error, free from partiality, free from conflicts of interest. But that's not where we're at yet. Let me explain that here, okay? The new Christian, he has truth and he also has a measure of error. He or she has reality in their sights, but they also have some false perceptions that need to be dealt with yet. They have conflicts of interest. In other words, an objective, to be sure, but an objective that is affected by and sometimes compromised by this contradictory pursuit, these competing agendas. In other words, it's like saying, I know God wants me to do this, but here's my husband or my wife or my old life or my old friends tugging on me, and here's my old habits and my old things I do, and they're tugging on me. I know this is my objective, but then I got to deal with these competing agendas. And there is that sense of competition and that sense of contradiction there. The mind has made a decision to live for God, but the heart is still struggling with old habits, worldly loves, carnal desires. Now, you say, well, that's an awful situation. Well, actually, it's a very normal situation. And by normal, I simply mean that this is what everyone goes through. I've gone through it. Any of you have gone through it. Some of you are still going through it. By normal, though, I don't mean that this is where you should stay for the rest of your Christian life and call it acceptable. Remember, I've talked to you about this before. Weakness is a phase, not a career, okay? So we want to go through this phase. We want to get out of that phase, and we want to move on to maturity. We don't want to camp there in weakness and then have everyone else cater to us and say, well, I'm weak, I'm weak, I'm weak, and that's why you need to take care of me. You, when you do that, are later called driftwood or, you know, just anchors to the rest of us because we're constantly having to pull you along and you're wasting our time and wasting our effort that we could be putting into getting people to the Lord and helping those people who really want to grow. I know it's pretty bold language, but I'm just being straight up here because that's what you want, isn't it? You want straight speech. Remember we talked about that lesson, straight talk in a crooked world. Here's a straight talk. You've got to do something about your spiritual life. You've got to do that. And it will help you in the end when you do. Now, this is a normal up front. Let's talk about now about this gap thing. Imagine you've been a Christian over time, say 5 or 10 or even 20 years or even longer, and you've been resisting this transformed by the renewing of your mind that Paul talks about in Romans 12 verse 2 that we talked about earlier in the lesson. And you're being conformed more to the world than you are to the life of Christ. And yet you have this perception here that, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of God, I'm faithful, I'm a good spouse, I'm a good parent, I'm a good person. Basically, you're using God's words there, like Christian, disciple, faithful, and good. You're using God's words, but you're not using His definitions. Remember, we had a lesson called Speaking God's Language when I was talking about this very thing. What I'm doing is I'm just trying to put it all together, what we've been talking about. We're putting it all together here. So you can't just say, well, I'm using the right terminology, because now you're like the Jews who were very technical about their observance of the law, but their heart wasn't in it. And Jesus didn't say, you need to get rid of that technicality. No, what he did say is you need to live up to, basically, that technicality. Use the right words and then mean what you say. Be honest and truthful in what you're saying there. So when we start redefining and customizing the definitions in order for us to appear righteous, either to ourselves or other people, now we're living the life of duplicity, which is a double life, which technically is a hypocrite. You're not living a life of transparency. You're not living a life free from error and deceit. You're not living a life that's obvious of who you are and what you say is equal to what you're doing. You're not living that life. Not in this case. The reality is that you have this alarming and inexcusable gap between the perception of who you think you are and how you actually appear to God. And that gap is widening. The longer you live like this, the gap is widening. And what creates that gap is that old self-thinking. And what that old self-thinking produces is not fruit of the Spirit, but rather deeds of the flesh. And what's amazing to me is that we can look into certain Christians' lives who are struggling with these deeds of the flesh. I shouldn't even say struggling. They're just content to have them there. They're not even struggling with them because they found a home for them in their lives. They've got these deeds of the flesh going on in their lives, and yet they're telling you that they're a new self, a new creature, a new life thinking. That's baloney. They don't have new life thinking in them. They're not following the new self because they got these deeds here and they got a comfortable home for them. What they have done is they've deluded themselves into thinking that they are drawing near to God when in fact the gap is widening between them and God. This is the opposite of transparency. We're doing the negative stuff first so we can get that out of the way. But this is the opposite. Imagine these things, these deeds of the flesh, like leaven, and that they're not content, like leaven, to remain small and isolated and hidden. But if not removed, they permeate and infiltrate and compromise the rest of their Christian life. They render that person ineffective. Even though they may be effective in certain areas, as a whole, they are ineffective because they are compromised. And you wonder sometimes why churches don't grow when the leadership is compromised, when the members are compromised, and the saddest part is when everyone is okay with being compromised. And we've fallen into this rut where, yeah, you're not perfect and I'm not either, but we're all good with that. That's a scary situation. That's a dying congregation. And I truly believe that's where that group was that Jesus talked to that said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're using God's language, but in a way that changes what he actually meant. In other words, you're using his words, but you're changing the definitions. Like leaven, these things cause expansion. Anyone knows that you put leaven in dough, it doesn't stay flat, right? It rises. Why is that? Well, because there's expansion going on. And in this case, the gap is widening. There is expansion between the two things. It's increasing the distance between that Christian and his God because of this. Human pride and Satan's lies. Because human pride and Satan's lies have one objective in mind, and that is to separate you from God. Human pride does not want a God of any kind ruling over it. It wants to be God. And Satan wants you to believe that you can have this God in your life, this pride in your life, and that everything's going to be okay, because he knows as soon as you die and step over the threshold of this life to the life to come, that you're going to realize suddenly and tearfully and regretfully that that lie that you bought into in this other life, in the earthly life, basically sold you out. And now you lost your soul, and there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing God can do for you because you made your decision. And over time, that perception becomes the only truth a person will accept as true because he rejects everything else. That person thinks he knows it all, and those are the people that you cannot teach. It is impossible to teach someone who already thinks that he knows it all and that he is already right and that he's already arrived. Those people cannot be taught anything else. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 through 12, Paul talks about these people who reject the truth so as to be saved, as he says there. And it says that they receive instead a deluding influence and that they believe lies as though they were the truth. And I do believe that that's what happens to Christians. Even though Paul's not talking about Christians there, he's talking about those who've never become Christians, that this is what happens to them. But in my understanding and my observation, this happens to Christians as well over time when that gap keeps widening and they compromise their beliefs and they become the not transparent but the oblique person, okay, if you will. They're completely blind to their own situation, completely deluded in their own life, and you go up to them and tell them, hey, brother, sister, you need to start living the life of a true believer, and they say, I am. And don't you dare tell me otherwise. Don't challenge me. And they get, well, those two things they get. Defensive, as you would expect, or they say, oh, not me. It's not me. They're blind to their own reality. And that's a scary place to be. Because that rejection, that resistance over time leads to a callous heart. And that callousness does not allow any more sensation of what God has done for us. And what I mean by that is that a person after a time no longer appreciates the sacrifice for sins. And isn't that exactly what Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about, is that very mindset? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, if we have found a way to sin and we're comfortable with it and we're not going to get rid of that sin, even after we have become Christians, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Everything I've told you so far is very consistent with what is actually in Scripture, because I'm pulling it right out of Scripture. So you can argue with it or resist it if you want to, or you can say, well, I've got another version of all that. All right, that's fine. You can think that way if you want to, but it doesn't change what's actually written here. And I'm not saying these things to make you feel badly if indeed you're nearing that state. What I'm trying to tell you is wake up before it is too late, or otherwise it will be too late. The point here is that this is not a harmless or benign thing to have this gap between you and God. Over time, the gap widens, and upon your death, it can't be resolved, it can't be closed, it can't be removed. What God does is simply makes it permanent. And that's really what hell is the permanence of that separation that you chose while you're here in this life. You chose to be separated from God, to allow that gap there, and God says, if that's what you want, then that's what I'll give to you. You wanted to reject me and my law and my son and all these things I've been telling you. You wanted to reject that. Do it yourself. Customize it. You know, you want to be your own person. You can be your own person, but not with me. And you don't want to be your own person there. That's just a horrifying thing. All right, that's all the bad news. Let's move on to something better here, okay? Let's look at the other side here. We're imagining a Christian over time who adds to his faith, who allows the truth to expose him for who he really is and accepts that exposure and responds rightly to it, who draws near to God in every sense of the word there. And his perception then is, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple, I'm faithful, I'm a good spouse, I'm a good person, I'm a good, all these things, because his new self is being renewed day by day, he's being led by the Spirit, he's being taught by the word, and not surprisingly, but because of that new self-thinking, it leads him to produce a different kind of fruit rather than dead deeds of the flesh. Now he produces fruit of the Spirit. See, it's the thinking that actually contributes to that fruit of the Spirit. God can't produce fruit of the Spirit in you apart from you. He can accomplish good through you, but you won't benefit it. But if for you to benefit from this, it takes your cooperation. It takes your agreement. It takes your participation in all that. And the thing I'm getting at here is that God's reality agrees with everything this person is saying about himself, because the Word examines him and testifies that these things that he's saying are true and accurate, because the things being said are based upon what God has already revealed. So the person isn't saying, well, this is who I think I am, and God's like, oh, actually, you're not really that person. But instead, what God is saying, this is who I know you to be, and that person is saying, and that's who I really am. And they're one and the same. Transparency. No gap. There's complete transparency. What you see is what you get. What you see is exactly what is real. And we're not talking about two different or opposing pictures of the same person. One coming from the person and the other one coming from God. But we're looking at one picture. One person. One life that is created in Christ. A new creature that God endorses and says, yes, this person is with me. The Lord knows who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows who are his. Who are they? They're the people who live transparently. They're the people who are pursuing the Christ-like image of what it means to be a believer. They're pursuing Christ himself. This Christian enjoys a rewarding and enriching life with God. He walks in fellowship with God. He walks in the light. He walks, as we sing in the song, hand in hand with Jesus. And he's not pretending to be something or someone that he's not. And he doesn't have to go around convincing everyone. No, really, I'm humble. No, I'm a good person. Oh, really, I am righteous. I'm a good churchgoer. He doesn't have to go around doing any of that stuff because it is reflected in his character. It's reflected in his attitude. It's reflected in his lifestyle. Anyone that wants to see it can see it. Because there's no secrets, there's no agenda, there's no ulterior motives or ulterior anything else, okay? What you see is what you get. His sins, his mistakes, his inadequacies, yes, they're going to be there from time to time, but they are also covered by the grace of God because he lives by faith in God's ability to perform. In other words, he believes in and lives accordingly. He believes in God's ability to forgive him and to restore him and to bring him through every trial and ultimately to save him. He believes in all of that. And he doesn't believe it like, yeah, that's part of our Christian belief system. I don't know if I believe that or not, really, but that's what the preacher says. No, he believes it himself, so much so that he lives his life accordingly. This is transparency. No pretense, no deceit, no falsity. There is no other objective acceptable to God. Anything else, everything else leads to ruin, but this leads to life. This is where you want to be. It's not just spiritually rewarding to live as a transparent believer, but God expects you to do this. Christ is not asking you to blaze your own trail. He's asking you to follow the trail that he's already blazed. He's already led the way, and he beckons you and I to come, and he inspires us to follow him. And isn't that the definition of a leader? Someone who knows the right way in which to go, someone who goes that way himself, and then inspires others to follow him. That's what a leader is all about. And that's why Jesus is our ideal leader, because he does all those things. Someone says, well, I wish I could do that, but, and then there's that but statement, okay? And my response to that, as God's, I imagine, would be, if he were here, he would say to me, if I were doing that, he'd say, but what? Do you believe me or don't you? What can keep you from drawing near to God? What's going to stop you? Don't give me this, oh, well, my husband or my wife or my children or my life or my job or my career or, you know, this ailment or this physical disability or, you know, I've got this thing and you don't understand. Always the you don't understand card always gets played in the end. You know what? All those things really are irrelevant when compared to what it is that you're called to do. It is true that you may not be able to serve God in exactly the same capacity or the same ministry as mine, but it does not mean that you can't serve God and that you don't have a ministry. It means that you're simply going to have to take into account what's going on, but serve God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, because that's how you're supposed to love him and that's how you're supposed to serve him. And there's no exceptions that I understand in Scripture for anyone under any circumstance. So wishing is not the same as walking in faith. One is a fantasy, the other is reality. The reality is that you can do this. In fact, you must do this. You must be living in reality, walking in light, dwelling in fellowship. And what that also means is that you can't be living in the shadows and striving for mediocrity, because you'll hit that pretty easily, and you can't hold on to two contradictory views and call them compatible. You just can't do that. What we're really saying then is you can't live the new life with old self or old life thinking. You know, the theme of the Bible is that God wants to be our God, and he wants us, whoever believes, to be his people. If you choose to be one of God's people and you choose to be with him forever, there is nothing in the world literally nothing in the world that can stop you from being with your God. The Son of God has made this possible for you, and nothing less than the Spirit of God will help you in that decision, as long as you are deciding not only with your mind, but also with your heart. Because that's really what it comes down to. Not just a mental agreement to the facts, but also a surrender of yourself, a surrender of your soul. Whatever gap exists between you and God, I strongly, strongly urge you, as I am doing myself, do your part to identify that thing and to confront that thing and to get rid of it. And ask for God for His help in all three of those steps there. And then replace that thing, once it is removed, with the truth. You only have this life to do all of that. Because where you are going, there will be no more opportunity for any of that. The decision will be final. And there won't be any opportunity to change then. There's not going to be any repentance going on in the life to come. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart, like the word says. Don't harden your heart against the opportunity that God has given to you. And don't say, well, He's not talking to me because I don't do all those things. Well, you need to let God decide that. Let God's word decide whether or not you're doing those things. And not me and not just you. Think about these things. They're very important. If you're subject to our invitation, if you need to respond by coming forward this morning, this would be your time to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.